verses 5 through 7. Hebrews 11, verses 5 through 7. In 1922, a Swiss psychologist named Hermann Rorschach died, and he left behind a test that he had developed called the Rorschach test, better known as an inkblot test. It consists of showing a patient 10 images of various inkblots and asking what they see, and then the answers were noted by the administrator of the test, and personality predictions were made based on the results. Rorschach administered the test to hundreds of people, many of which were perfectly healthy and many of which were living in various mental institutions. After his death, his test became immediately very popular. By the 1960s, it had been carried out millions of times in America alone. However, in the overwhelming majority of the cases, the test was not administered correctly. In 1921, Rorschach published his test officially, just 1 year before his death, and because of this, he was not able to properly train and implement the inkblot test, and people started using it in very speculative ways. It was given to several high-profile Nazis in an effort to unlock the mind of a mass murderer. It was used to demonstrate that people living in remote colonies had less personality than sophisticated folks of the big city. It was used to hire and fire people on the basis that your personality would or wouldn't mesh with the personalities of people already employed by the company. In 2001, it was officially labeled as pseudoscience. To this day, it is still very controversial. Most people assume that the test has been debunked, and as any legitimate use of psychology, it doesn't have any. It is more fitting for fortune tellers and carnival charlatans, but it is not a legitimate psychological guide to somebody's personality. In 2013, a massive study, however, showed that Rorschach's tests were remarkably accurate, and they were very consistent and showed keen and accurate insights into people's personality and mental processes. And they went back and they read over his notes. And they realized that these notes published shortly before his death, they analyzed his test, and they realized that virtually every test carried out since he had died had been carried out incorrectly. Because everyone assumed that the point of the test was measuring what they saw in the inkblots. And that is probably how you understand the test, that if you're shown the inkblot, and if you see happy things, then you must be a happy person, and if you see weapons and serial killers, you're asked to stay longer. And so, and that's how we understand the test, that it's what they saw in the inkblot. That was never Rorschach's intention for the test. The test was not used to measure what they saw, but how they saw. The test was designed to determine a person's approach to the image and how they used their perceptive powers when confronted with the inkblot. And because of this misplaced emphasis, the test was not able to determine anything reliable. I feel that the biblical concept of faith has been seriously misunderstood, and therefore it does not do what we think it is supposed to do. It is mocked by unbelievers, it is not explained well by theologians, and your average churchgoer doesn't subsequently understand what faith is and how it functions. Like the Rorschach test, we assume faith leads us to an object. We are focused on the wrong things. Things that a biblical concept of faith doesn't emphasize. We are concerned with what faith does. We say, that person did a work of faith. That was an act of faith. Faith, after all, can move mountains, right? Like the inkblot test, faith is not so much concerned with what we do, but how we do those things. Or to put it another way, biblical faith is a general approach to life. It is a spiritual perception. It does not mean we believe things contrary to plain reason and fact. It does not mean we believe things are clearly demonstrated to be false But we have a fundamentally different approach to life. Faith isn't about doing things of faith per se. The people of Jesus' day that did the most things of faith by a contemporary definition were who? The Pharisees. They were the ones doing things of faith. And yet Jesus tells them that they were blind to who he was because they don't have faith. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, live by faith, not by sight. Faith is a general approach to life that believes God and his promises. It isn't what you do. It defines what you do and why you did it. Faith is made evident in certain actions. It is not the actions themselves. You remember when the disciples were in the boat, terrified. And they think they're going to die. And Jesus calls out, they call out to Jesus and they say, Master, we are perishing. And what is his rebuke to them? You of little faith, where is your faith? Now, did he mean that they didn't do a faith act? No. Was he saying that they should have somehow stopped the waves? Of course not. He was criticizing their fear. He's saying, you should have had a different perception on this thing, a different perspective. You should have known who I am and that I am bigger than the storm. You should have been looking at this problem differently. And so he says, where is your faith? Had you have been living by faith, you wouldn't have been so afraid. And that brings us to Hebrews 11, 5-7. Where now we understand what faith is, we can look and deduce what this perspective entails. What is a faithful outlook of life? I believe there are three such things presented in the text before us. Faith walks, faith waits, and faith works. These three things will help comprise a spiritual perspective for the believer. These three things will make you a man or a woman of faith. First, faith walks. And to illustrate this point, the author gives us an example. He has just given us the example of Abel, and now he moves to offer up Enoch as an illustration of faith. Now, Enoch, you know, but not much is given about him directly in the scriptures. But despite the small amount of real estate given to Enoch, there is a good chance you already knew his name. You know him because he didn't taste death. He didn't die. That he was taken up by God. And that is the first thing we note about faith. It doesn't need to manifest itself in a massive display of godliness. It does sometimes, as we will note with Noah. Faith was spectacular with Daniel. Resisted the king to honor the Lord. But with Enoch, we have no record of any grandiose accomplishment. What we do have for us recorded is in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. And this is all it says. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In Jude, we are told that he had prophesied that the Lord would judge the world. The author of Hebrews may have been aware of this or may not. What he is emphasizing is that Enoch walked with God. Now, the concept of walking in Scripture emphasizes a way of life. Hezekiah prays to the Lord saying, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart. In Ecclesiastes, we are told if we walk in the way of our heart and in the sight of our eyes, God will bring us into judgment. On the flip side, Psalm 89 says, blessed are the people who walk in the light of the face of the Lord. Psalm 116, I will walk before the Lord. So walking is simply an idiom for doing life. It can be done wisely or it can be done foolishly. But Enoch was such an example of simply living life in the presence of God by faith. And that is why we need to learn about faith, that it walks. We often understand faith to be some massive, life-changing thing. It's a massive decision. We are going to raise $100 million for my new ministry, and I have no idea where it's going to come from, but I have faith. Or by faith, we are going to go overseas and preach the gospel. Or before, but perhaps you look at famous pastors and think, wow, what a man of faith. What faith it must have taken to write an 8-volume systematic theology. Now, of course, none of those things are in and of themselves bad. However, they are not necessarily evidence of faith. They might be the result of faith. They might also be the result of pride and vanity. Faith does not make you famous or noticeable. Faith does not make you famous. Those things are not necessarily evidence of faith. Enoch wrote no book. He recorded no hymn. We have no record of him traveling the world with the message of God. He didn't rescue his people from Egypt like Moses. He didn't conquer armies with Joshua. He wasn't king with David. He wasn't as wise or as rich as Solomon. He didn't make axe heads float, nor did he fill jars with oil supernaturally. But he is included in Scripture in 4 verses. Why? Because he walked with God. The way of his life, the ordinary flow of his approach to life was with the Lord. Now, if you walk with somebody, what does that entail? First, if you're walking with somebody, it entails that you have a surrendered direction to whom you're walking with. If you're going to walk with somebody, you need to be walking where they're walking. If you go a different way, you would no longer be walking with them. This is a good picture of faith. It is a will that is surrendered to the direction of God. You don't get to walk where you want to walk. You walk with the Lord. You go where he leads you. You go where he takes you. And so Enoch had set the trajectory and the direction of his life to go where God would have him go. A second implication of walking is fellowship. As Amos says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet. Now, if you walk with somebody, that assumes you have something in common, something to talk about. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, asks a series of questions. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? The implication is obvious. An unbeliever and a believer can't walk together. Their natures are too different. They couldn't do life together, so to speak. Likewise, an unbeliever couldn't walk with God and have fellowship with him for the same reason. And so to walk with somebody implies that there is fellowship and a common nature, and Enoch was just such a person whose nature and interests and desires were not his, but God's interests and God's desires. It doesn't need to manifest itself in greatness. It is the spiritual perception of life whereby your desires and your direction is yielded to the Lord. We also note that Enoch was rewarded for his faith. He was taken and never saw death. He lived a life pleasing to God and therefore was spared death. Now, faith is intrinsically connected to hope and therefore to the future. And Enoch is an example of one of those rewards promised to those who live by faith. We defeat death. What the author of Hebrews is not saying is that if you have faith, you're not going to die. Remember last week's illustration, Abel. He died. Enoch didn't die. But the promise to those who would walk with God by faith is that death is not the end, it's the beginning. We defeat death. And so even if we physically experience it, and death runs in my family, I've heard it runs in yours, we don't have to fear death. Oh, death, where is your victory? not for the person of faith. And secondly, we note that faith waits. Now notice verse 6, how it flows from verse 5. Enoch is commended as having pleased God, right? That is, of course, to say that Enoch's life was in the direction and fellowship with God. We have noted that already. Then the author makes a theological point. He says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, the immediate implication is obvious. Enoch then had faith because he pleased God. And if you don't have faith, it's impossible to please God. But I want to peel back one more layer so we can apply this for ourselves. It is impossible to please God without faith. Now, this says something about our nature. This says something about us. This suggests that we are completely and totally unable to please God without this virtue we call faith. Indeed, that is the clear testimony of Scripture. Paul writes to Titus, to the unbelieving, "Nothing is pure because both their minds and their consciences are defiled." Elsewhere, the apostle says, if people without faith are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. It is why the Bible says the natural man does not understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. And if that's not clear enough, Paul tells the Romans succinctly, those who are in the flesh, that is, those without faith, cannot please God. That is to say that if you do not have faith, you cannot please God. There is nothing you can do to fundamentally earn or merit or please God or meet His approval or meet His holy law. Nor is there anything that you and I can do to change our preference to sin over holiness. That is, unless we have faith. Unless we have faith. And so faith is the foundation for your entire life as a Christian. It is the bedrock of your experience as a Christian. If you would please God in anything, at any point in your life, you must have faith. Because without it, you can't please God. If the worship of God in your life pleases Him, you must have faith. And that is why the author of Hebrews has dedicated an entire chapter to the concept, bringing example after example, because he knows the human condition apart from faith is hopeless. It is separated from God. And so faith is the worship of God. It is the foundation of your life as a Christian. Now you say, okay, sure. I get that. Okay, faith is worship, but that's too vague. That's too general. I can't go out and do anything with that. What might the author have specifically in view? Well, if we wanted to look at all of Scripture, we could find hundreds of things talking about faith. And Jordan told us last week that what we're confronted with in Hebrews 11:1 is not a definition of faith, but the function of faith. And time after time in the New Testament and the Old, we see the way faith functions. But look at what he says here. Because there's something that seems to be dominant. And it's the very same thing that the author of Hebrews draws us to. Look at what he says. Those who would draw near to God. Okay, so we want to know how to deepen and develop our relationship with God on faith. He says, must believe He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Now, bear with me. We have to do one little rabbit trail. That word exists. Verse 6. It's not there. The word exists does not appear in the original, okay? The text literally says, must believe that God is and that He rewards those who seek Him, okay? And so modern translators, what they've done is connect that to I am who I am and understood it to be a reference of God's absolute existence. And so they interpret it that way. However, the concept of God's existence doesn't really seem to fit with what the author is talking about. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish Christians. Now, if you were a Jew, whether a Messianic Jew, a Christian, or Old Testament Judaism, you didn't really struggle with the concept of God's existence. And we have this idea of this intellectual atheism. We see that today, right? That wasn't a thing in the first century. That is a very new modern thing from the 20th century. And there's nothing else in the book of Hebrews that attempts to explain or illustrate the necessary existence of God. The reality is that the book of Hebrews just isn't a philosophical work on the necessary or antecedent cause of the universe, or a discourse on a self-existent being. Looking at the immediate context also reveals that supplying the word exists doesn't really fit. There's a logical parallel in verse 6 between the two lines. Must believe that God is, that's first, and second, that he rewards. But there's no connection between believing God exists and being rewarded by him. There is many people that believe God exists, but aren't people of faith and won't be rewarded by him. Millions of people believe God exists and still die in their sins. They're not faithful people. And so I think what this verse is doing is leaving out a word and letting the context supply it. And we do this in English all the time. If somebody says, "Are you ready?" and you say, "I am," the context supplies what you mean to say. "I am ready." You don't have to say the word "ready." The context just supplies it. You're not speaking of your absolute existence when you say "I am." You're just indicating that you are ready. And if you're married, you know exactly what I mean. Sometimes your wife can just look at you and the context supplies all the words. And so I'm going to make a proposal as to which word we should supply here based on the context. And it's faithful. And that way the verse would read, "Must believe that God is faithful and that he rewards those who seek him." This avoids the undue use of philosophy and fits much better in the immediate context. There's a direct connection between knowing God is faithful and expecting and anticipating reward. And as we've already seen, the idea of God being faithful, especially in the new covenant through the great high priest, has been a dominant theme that we've seen so far in the book of Hebrews. And this also clears up a potential confusion, because this verse talks about people who are seeking God. But elsewhere in Scripture, we note that men don't seek God. And believing that God exists is not a prerequisite for seeking him. There are many people that believe he exists but don't seek him. Okay, now we can properly understand what faith looks like. Faith is not merely an intellectual assent affirming the existence of God. Faith is resting in God's promises and looking to the future with expectation of reward. Okay, that is significant, okay? Worship is faithfully looking to the future because we know that God is a gracious and good Heavenly Father, and he rewards those who seek him. And might I add here that the more you know about those rewards, the firmer foundation you have for living faithfully today. Let me give you an illustration. In the morning, I wake up and I go to work. And suppose my wife tells my children, "You guys need to be obedient. Dad is coming home and he's going to bring a treat." That would help them live faithfully, live obediently. But suppose a second illustration, where I left and my wife said, "You guys need to be obedient. Dad's coming home and he's going to bring a treat." He was going to pick up pizza on the way home. And we were thinking we were going to have pizza in front of the TV. And we were going to watch this movie because we know it's your favorite. And he was going to bring Rolo ice cream because who doesn't love chocolate and caramel in their ice cream? Now, in which of those two situations would my children find it easier to live obediently throughout the day? The second. In both, we're promised some level of reward. But in the second, they understood what those rewards were. And they could live in light of those throughout the day. Just like the illustration we heard last week of the boy getting a bike. He can experience that bike even though it's not a present reality because he has that knowledge. And so even if I wasn't home yet and I wasn't there and none of those things are a current reality, they could easier obey because they had a profound and detailed knowledge about those rewards and what the future held. That is why it is such a dominant theme in Scripture. Okay, the reason the Bible always tells us about the future is not so you can have a big chart on your wall. It's so you can live faithfully. Did you know that there is not a New Testament author that doesn't mention the second coming of Christ? In fact, in all of Scripture, there is only a few books that don't contain predictive prophetic information. Ruth, Song of Solomon, Philemon, and 3 John. That tells me that God wants you to know He's coming back, but also that He rewards those who seek Him. And He wants you to know what those rewards are so that you can love Him, faithfully serve Him today. When Paul was on trial, Acts 23, do you remember how he explained his trial? It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am in trouble. I am in trouble. Yeah, he was in trouble. He was on trial. He understood that all his teaching and all his ministry could be summed up in the certainty of hope in the future. Because he knew what would happen. Because he knew there was a resurrection. It is why when instructing Titus, he said to the church, is looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And when faced with persecution, what was his plea? We groan inwardly as we wait. And then he concludes, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Now, when you have trials, those trials dominate your thinking, don't they? It's all you know. What Paul is saying is you need to have a better knowledge of what Christ promises for His people who live by faith, so that when trial comes, you don't have to teach yourself. You can say, oh, trials, yes. They're not fun, and I can appreciate that they're all around me, but the reality of what is coming is so great and so much more real that those trials lose their power. Now, where did he come up with such resolve to undergo persecution and remain faithful to the gospel? It's easy. He knew what was coming. He knew that the coming glory was better than his own trials. He knew the coming glory better than he knew his own trials. So when the author of Hebrews says that God rewards those who seek Him, he means it. He wants to challenge us to live faithfully. He reminds us there is coming a glorious future. There is coming rewards from a gracious and loving covenant-keeping God. Brothers and sisters, if you want to please God, you have to have faith. It is impossible to please Him without it. But if you want a strong faith, an enduring faith, a motivating faith, you have to know that He is coming back, and He's got His rewards with Him. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. And it is with that in mind that we understand why the author of Hebrews uses the illustration of Noah next, and that is our third point, that faith walks, faith waits, and faith works. Case in point, Noah. Now, you know the story of Noah. Crazy guy builds a massive box in the middle of the desert. In a world that had possibly not even seen rain at all. And has been well pointed out by Christians over the centuries, the level of ridicule he would have received is staggering. And you can imagine such a spectacle of this Noah guy making a massive wooden box. But the question we want to look at today is not so much what he did, because the people that the author is writing to would have been very familiar with the story of Noah, and the author doesn't bother to explain it. He just simply assumes that we know it. What we're after here is why Noah did what he did. Why he did. So we can learn about his faith. Now in Genesis 6, we have the answer immediately to as to why Noah built the ark. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now notice what God says. I have determined. And that was it, really. And that was all that was needed to get Noah working. Why? Because everything he knew told him that the word of God was more sure than anything else. Yeah, but Noah, there's no rain. Doesn't matter. We're in the desert. Yeah, but God said, I have determined. Look, Noah, if it floods, we'll just move to another location. We'll just climb a hill. But none of that was convincing to Noah, because he knew that the Lord had determined, and what he couldn't see was without question more certain than what he could see. That is why faith is not believing in things without evidence. There is no such thing. Faith is always with evidence. We just insist that a divine word from God count as evidence. And so in faith, Noah is spurred to work. I want to remind you of something here. Being a busybody does not make you a person of faith. Volunteering in church at every ministry does not necessarily make you a person of faith, though we do hope you continue to volunteer. But that doesn't necessarily give evidence of faith. Preaching 4 or 5 times a week is not necessarily indicative of faith. There are good reasons to do those things, and there are bad reasons to do those things. Or to put it another way, not everyone who works is faithful, but everyone who is faithful works. It is a specific type of work. Go back to Hebrews 11, verse 7. We'll identify the type of work that Noah did. First, we see he was warned by God. And so this work was first an intellectual work. His mind was warned about things yet unseen. There was an intellectual component regarding future judgment. Faithful work must engage the mind. It is true today we serve because we love God and understand that there is a future reward for those who belong to Christ. But we faithfully evangelize and proclaim the gospel because we are intellectually convinced that there is also a future punishment for those who reject the saving message of Jesus Christ. And so faithful work begins with and engages the mind. That is why when Paul says to present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, he explains what he means. What does he say? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And you see the exact opposite in a lot of our progressive climate. And this is essentially borrowed from Eastern mysticism, where you are instructed to shut off your mind. That's when God is going to speak. If you just empty your mind and get rid of all distractions, that's when God's going to show up. That is not biblical faith. God does not speak when you stop thinking. He speaks when you apply your mind to his word, so that when he says to you, like he said to Noah, I have determined, that motivates you to work in faith. After the mind is engaged to understand the things of God, we notice the next aspect of faithful work: in reverent fear. That is the result of truly understanding God and His Word. Lots of people can assent to an intellectual understanding of the Bible, and we must aim for that. But you must never stop there. It always goes there, but it never is done. It always and must lead to a reverent fear of God. The idea here is respect. The type of fear that you would have before a wise and noble king. There is an aura of recognition that God is holy and that God is all-powerful. In other words, that intellectual grasping of God and His Word in the mind results in understanding God in the heart. That was Noah's attitude towards his work. It was done with a love and respect and reverent fear of God. And so too our faith must follow such an attitude. And finally, faithful work engages the hand. It starts in the mind, it moves to the heart, and it ends in the hands. With his mind being warned and his heart being warmed, he begins to construct the ark. So many people today just want to work with their hands, and they assume that because they are very active in the church, that makes them faithful. It doesn't. It doesn't. There needs to be the mind and the heart engaged on who God is and what He has said. That's what makes you faithful. You might get some earthly credit for working with your hands, but you won't get any heavenly credit for faithless work. It was faithful work that characterized Noah. It was the work which condemned and warned an unbelieving world, and it is the only kind of faith that causes the writer of Hebrews to conclude that Noah inherited righteousness. He was an heir of Christ because of his faith. A faith that walks, a faith that waits, and a faith that works. So are you a faithful person? Who are you walking with? Who are you waiting for? And what are you working for? Because the answers to those questions will determine whether you are a faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that faith is a gift, that it is not something that we can conjure up on our own strength and our own will. We recognize that faith is a gift from you. We recognize, Lord, that without faith we can't please you. And we thank you for saving us, for granting us the gift of faith that we might live as your children. Lord, help us to be faithful people. Help us not to work for work's sake or learn things for learning things' sake. But help us to be the kind of men like Noah and Enoch who walked with you and who worked for you faithfully. Lord, give us a mind that engages in your truth, a heart that has reverent love and cherishing of you, and hands that are anxious, jealous to do things for your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with